Well, good evening to you. Again, I'd like to say thank you very much for the welcome that Anne and I have received. It's been a delight to come down for the first time to this part of the world. We've been very well looked after. We shall go back larger than when we arrived. We've been fed up in the very best sense of the word, and we're very grateful. It's really encouraging for us to see that rumors of paganism in England are not entirely true. That there are folks who know the Lord and love Him and are serving Him, and we're grateful for you. I've been praying for you for a little while as a church, and I shall continue to pray that God will pour out His blessing upon you. It's been delightful to meet David and Philip and others in your team. So thank you so much for your welcome. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 5. We're going to read from the latter part of verse 19 down to the end of verse 27. 2 Kings chapter 5, reading from the latter part of verse 19. After Naaman had traveled some distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself, "My master was too easy on Naaman, this Aramean, by not accepting from him what he bought. As surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi hurried after Naaman. When Naaman saw him running towards him, he got down from the chariot to meet him. "Is everything all right?" he asked. "Everything is all right," Gehazi answered. "My master sent me to say, 2 young men from the company of the prophets have just come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 sets of clothing." "By all means, take 2 talents," said Naaman. He urged Gehazi to accept them, and then tied up the 2 talents of silver in 2 bags. With 2 sets of clothing, he gave them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them ahead of Gehazi. When Gehazi came to the hill, he took the things away from the servants and put them away in the house. He sent the men away, and they left. Then he went in and stood before his master, Elisha. "Where have you been, Gehazi?" Elisha asked. Your servant didn't go anywhere," Gehazi answered. But Elisha said to him, "Was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money or to accept clothes, olive groves, vineyards, flocks, herds, or men servants and maid servants? Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever." Then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence, and he was leprous, as white as snow. And we pray that God will help us, that we might discern just what this passage might mean for us today. Judging from all of the hands that went up, and I saw those with the eyes in the back of my head, a lot of you know and love the Lord Jesus, and that's really good. But I want to share with you something that is kind of personal this evening, and yet I believe it's what I have to share with you. Let me ask you a question. If the enemy of your souls was to launch one of his flaming missiles at us this evening, at us individually and personally, where do you think he would aim? If there was a missile targeted on you this evening, where do you think the enemy of your souls would aim? Yes, we all wear the armor of God that God has graciously provided. If we're Christians, we're supposed to put it on daily. It's an item of function, not just fashion. And so we put on the armor of God for our protection, don't we? Do you remember in the Old Testament a king called Ahab? He didn't walk with God. Do you remember how he died? He went into battle against the Arameans in disguise, and we read in 1 Kings 22 the words that someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armor. So if God has given us this armor, and if we're wearing the armor, and if there's an enemy out there, and there is an enemy out there, and if he was going to fire one of his fiery missiles, one of his darts at us this evening, what do you think he would aim at? Well, I want to suggest to you that we might well have some weak points in our armor. I just want to mention a few of them because I think they're very relevant. What about money? What about money? It's true, isn't it, that all of us want more than we have? Is that right? Some of us are honest. The rest of us are just nodding inside. Yep. Oscar Wilde said, "When I was young, I used to think that money was the most important thing in life. Now that I'm older, I know it is." Well, we know that Oscar Wilde got it seriously wrong, didn't he? Paul gives us some very clear instructions. He says in 1 Timothy that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. We know that money isn't evil of itself, but the love of money is itself evil. And I just wonder if there was a weakness in the armor that we wear. Could it be in this area? What about possessions? Our culture conditions us to want things that we really don't need. Isn't that right? The desire to own, possess, amass is deepened, is deep-seated. And somehow we think that we're better than other people if we have more things than they do. It's ludicrous if you stop and analyze it, but that's the way we think. I wonder, have you seen the T-shirt that bears the slogan, "Life's a game, whoever has the most toys at the end wins"? Isn't that absolutely stupid? What are you going to do with all the toys that you amass at the end? You can't take them with you. I remember seeing a cartoon in a paper when, I think it was Aristotle Onassis died, and there's a saying that wherever there's a will, there's relatives, and I think that's probably true. But in this cartoon in the newspaper, all of Aristotle Onassis' relatives were there, and they were just so anxious to hear the reading of the will. And the lawyer was there, and all of these relatives were there, just waiting to hear who was going to get it all. And the lawyer was reading out the will, and he said, "Well, you know how clever Mr. Onassis was? He's managed to take it all with him." Well, of course, that was just funny, but none of us can take anything with us. Anything material, that is. And yet, thanks to those little plastic cards, which we are offered on a weekly basis, thanks to the loans offered by the razor-sharp finance companies, who thoughtfully identify the very things that we need in order to ensure that we're fulfilled, happy, and more successful people, we no longer need big incomes to have things. All we need is a credit card, isn't that right? Debt is a huge problem. And sometimes debt's a problem in the church, and say lovingly, it ought not to be. It ought not to be. And when our lust for toys surpasses our ability to pay for them, then we are suffering from something called greed. So if the enemy was to fire a missile at us, would that be a weak point in our armor? Greed. You know, we can also be greed for recognition. The desire to be in the top spot, to be known, admired, and looked up to can lead to us shaking the right hands, adroitly manipulating and maneuvering. Name-dropping helps us feed the sense of self-importance that massages our egos. There's an unspoken preoccupation with a hidden self-centered agenda. And so if there was a missile fired at us this evening, would it come in that area? Is there a weak spot in our armor? That we would really like it if everybody knew as much as we did how good we are. Would we like that? Most of us secretly would. What about pleasure? This preoccupation is a byproduct of our affluence. Pleasure represents the desire to be sensually satisfied regardless of the cost. And it may be as harmless as an amusement or as sordid as an illicit sexual encounter. The act is not the point. The attitude is. Greed is a terrible thing, and it's listed amongst the seven deadly sins. And with all of that in mind, let's just turn to the chapter that we read together. Bearing in mind that if there is an enemy out there, and there is, and if he was to fire a flaming dart at us this evening, what would he aim at? Well, the chapter we've read is very well known. You, I'm sure, all know the story of Naaman. The story of the second half of the chapter isn't maybe quite as well known, but you remember Naaman was a Syrian general who was very successful, and the poor fellow discovered that he had this awful disease of leprosy. And leprosy didn't exclude him from the life in Syria. And he went to the king and he said to the king, "Look, I've got leprosy." And the king was very sympathetic. But in his household, there was a little servant girl who had been captured when the troops had raided into Israel. And this little girl said that if only my master would go to Israel, there's a prophet there, and the prophet can heal him. So Naaman was quite troubled by that. But the possibility of some kind of healing ensured that he was going to do all he could to visit this prophet. He went to the king. The king said, "Listen, I release you from your duties. You go. In fact, I'll tell you what, I'll give you some material wealth and you can bring it with you and you can go and see the king of Israel and you can give him this stuff and you tell him to get you cured." And so that's what happened. You know that Naaman went to the rulers in Israel and said, "Listen, I've come from my king, and I've got all this material wealth from you, and my king has sent you this letter, and in it he wants to make sure that you organize that I'm healed." And the king of Israel thought, "Oh man, this guy's picking a fight with me. What do I do?" And of course, the prophet of God got to hear of this and said, "Don't worry, just send him to me, I'll sort him out." And so Naaman then trundled up to Elisha's house, and while he was there outside expecting Elisha to come out and do something quite extraordinary, Elisha just sent the servant out, Gehazi. Gehazi came out and said, "Hi, please, just my master tells me to tell you to go down to the river Jordan, and I just want you just got to dip in that seven times, and that's it, you'll be healed." "Okay, cheerio." And he went, and he left him. And Naaman was really annoyed at this. He thought, "Wow, how can he treat me like that?" And he was going to go away, but his servants cared for him and said, "Listen, if they'd asked you to do something really demanding, you would have done it. Why did you? You've nothing to lose. Just go and do it." So he did. He went into the river, and he went down once and twice and three times and four times. And each time he came up, he looked, and the leprosy was still there. And when he went down the sixth time, he probably thought, "Well, is anything going to happen?" But he did it because he was told to do it. And he went down the seventh time, and he came up, and lo and behold, he was healed. He was just so amazed that he was healed. And he wanted to say thank you, so he went to the prophet, and he wanted to give the prophet a lot of money. In fact, it says in verse 15, Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant." He wanted to say thank you in the only way he knew how, which was to pass on some tangible expressions of his gratitude. And I just love Elisha's response. He simply dismissed him in peace, trusting that this was the beginning of Naaman's journey towards becoming a devout worshipper of God. One commentator has said that when someone becomes a brand new believer, the next few days are crucial. The information he or she receives during that brief period may either confirm grace or steal it. Okay, you've received the free gift of salvation in Christ, and your place in heaven is now secure, but now you must be baptized. And then you've got to start tithing. You've got to clean up your life. You've got to give up cigarettes and alcohol and dancing and bad language. And now you must. And this poor new Christian is left to wonder, "But you said if I came to Jesus that I'd be free. And you're telling me I've got to..." What's happened? Well, when Naaman found he had been cleansed, he wanted to give the prophet a gift, not a bribe like before, but a gift of thanksgiving. And observe Elisha's noble and unselfish reaction. He answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. Elisha refused a seriously valuable gift. Why? Well, we're not told. But Naaman needed to know that God's favor cannot be purchased for pennies or for pounds. He needed to know that. Salvation is freely given by grace through faith. Accepting the gift might just have compromised that message. And none of us are ever to compromise that message, that salvation is the gift of God, which he holds out to everyone, which we've got to receive. Well, standing alongside Elisha is his servant, Gehazi. Gehazi has been working alongside the prophet for several years. And yet, despite the privilege of working alongside a man whom God used mightily, Gehazi was greedy. If you like, it was the one weak spot that we know of in his armor. Greed is an insidious thing in that it twists our thinking. And we see Gehazi getting involved in ethical gymnastics, a process of rationalization. That's what he does. It becomes easier with practice. Look what it says in verse 20. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself, "My master was too easy on Naaman, this Aramean, by not accepting from him what he brought. As surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." Can't you see his thinking? He's saying, Elisha was too easy on this guy. He was too easy on him. He should have allowed the Syrian to express his gratitude. After all, that's polite, isn't it? He should have been allowed to make this gift. It was discourteous not to receive it. Especially as Naaman urged the gift on Elisha. Elisha surely kept the general from doing the right thing. Now, look at the word Gehazi spoke. "As surely as the Lord lives," he says. Now, that phrase is a very interesting phrase, and it forms a vow that invokes God's name. Take note of the words Elisha had spoken a few moments earlier in verse 16. Elisha had said, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept." And here is Gehazi saying, "As surely as the Lord lives, I will accept." Right? Gehazi's rationalization turned his greed into God's will. Isn't that extraordinary that man has the capacity to turn his greed into God's will? And once Naaman's cortege had disappeared from sight, the greedy man's mind began the creative process of turning wrong into right. And he just had an internal conversation. You can just imagine what that conversation was like. Man, that guy Naaman, he's incredibly wealthy. He wouldn't have offered such lavish gifts if he couldn't have afforded it. Probably didn't mean a whole lot to him. Actually, in truth, if I think about it, probably the Lord led him to make that offer. Maybe that's God's provision for our needs. How creative is God? Oh, praise his name. Isn't it wonderful the way he provides for us? Now, my master has so much, but you know, I could do with a bit more. Isn't the Lord good? The Lord's given me this. I think I'll go and get some. How kind God is. Years of uncomplaining service, and now God has just dropped this bounty in my lap. Oh, isn't that awesome and kind? Isn't it amazing how we can make wrong seem right when we put our minds to it? Oh, the enemy had that man in his sights, didn't he? Elisha said no, yet Gehazi disagreed despite the fact that he hadn't been offered anything. And not only that, he concealed his plan from Elisha. Why? Why did he not want to tell his master what he planned? Because he knew his master would say, hey, you don't do that. That's wrong. So he didn't want to have to face his master saying that, so it was just easier not to tell him. And yet he convinced himself that he was doing the right thing. Now, we've had those kinds of internal conversations, haven't we? Maybe we've had words with somebody, they've hurt us a little bit, and we internalize a conversation in which we forge cutting phrases that'll cut them down to size. And we go over the conversation again and again, and each time we just get the point a little bit sharper, and we thrust it in a little bit deeper. That's what we do. We have those internal conversations when we're rationalizing what we plan to do. We skillfully persuade ourselves that our preferences are actually God's will for us. Maybe some of us have had conversations internally like that this week. Whoosh! Here comes a flaming dart. Here comes a missile. Maybe there's one being fired at some of us this week. Gehazi's greed had grown silently. It started out as covetousness and grew until like a disease of the soul, it rotted his loyalty and blurred his perceptions. Self-interest became the driving priority. And let's just see how it affected him. First of all, he pursued the object of his desires. Gehazi, it says, hurried after Naaman without any prayer, with no thought of how his actions would impact this Syrian who had just been introduced to God. He set out, caring not one whit how his actions might impact the prophet Elisha, his master. Elisha's ministry might have been compromised, but that didn't matter. At least it didn't matter to him as much as getting his hands on his heart's desire. That was sad, wasn't it? But that was how it affected him. Then secondly, if you pardon the rhyming slang, there were porky pies. He was telling lies, wasn't he? What did he say when he followed the chariot and Naaman saw him and stopped and got out of the chariot? He said, my master sent me. That wasn't true, was it? Isn't it interesting how easily, when we're taking a step in the wrong direction, we can just persuade ourselves that it's okay to tell someone truth. Clever chap that he was, he fooled Naaman into handing over goods and even left Naaman feeling good about it. His master hadn't sent him. He'd used his privileged position, his association with a great and a godly man, to manipulate this Syrian into doing a very unspiritual thing. Paying for the Lord's healing. Paying for the Lord's healing. Then thirdly, we notice that the gift wasn't for him. Any gift Gehazi received actually belonged to Elisha, to whom it was offered. And furthermore, Naaman gave the gift not even to Elisha, he gave the gift to two young men. Verse 22, two young men from the company of the prophets have just come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two sets of clothing. That was another lie. Gehazi was really lying through his teeth. And whatever way you cut it, he was a thief. It's a little bit like standing in, is it Church Road, collecting money for the poor in Africa, and when you got a whole lot of it, taking it home and putting it in your own bank account. Is that right? That was the kind of thing that Gehazi was doing. He was a thief. And not only was he pursuing his own desires and telling porcupines and accepting a gift that wasn't from him, he was ducking and diving like a professional. Naaman's servants carried the goodies for him. And it says in verse 24, when Gehazi came to the hill, he took the things from the servants and put them away in the house. He sent the men away and they left. Probably he said, okay, guys, you leave it here. I'll look after it from now. Okay, cheerio. Bye-bye. Bye-bye. And when they were out of sight, he just hid them away so nobody but he knew where they were. That's what he did. He was ducking and he was diving. How very, very sad, making sure that no one was watching. He hid those things in his house. Nobody would be any the wiser. He was deliberately concealing his actions from the man of God, Elisha. And then fifthly, we know that he lied without pausing for breath. Where have you been, Gehazi? Elisha answered. Oh, your servant didn't go anywhere. One lie leads to another lie, which leads to another lie, and so it goes on. He lied to the man of God. How very sad. Not surprisingly, Elisha was not fooled, and the consequences were major. Look, it says in 26 and 27, but Elisha said to him, was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money or to accept clothes, olive groves, vineyards, flocks, herds, or men servants and maid servants? Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever. Then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence and he was leprous, as white as snow. How do you think Gehazi felt? Embarrassed? Ashamed? I think he must have felt terrified. He now had the very disease that Naaman had been willing to pay a fortune to be healed from. Gehazi had long forgotten the truth that ministry serves others, never self. Now let me give you some practical advice, which I hope may help us when we think of the fact that there is an enemy who may very well be targeting us this evening. I don't know. But there may be a missile coming your way this week. The very first thing I want to say is this: we need to guard our thinking. Paul says, take every thought. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. I don't know how you do that, but that's what we're to aim at. That there might be that discipline in our thought lives. Understand this, that an active imagination is fertile ground for covetousness to sprout into greed, and for greed ultimately to produce its poison. I learned a lesson this summer. Hannah and I went away on holiday. We were out the kids. Hallelujah. It was a great time. I probably enjoyed it more than I should have, but it really was good. And while we were there in Fuerteventura, which is somewhere in the Canaries, we had a very tiring time, and it was just great to get away and have a break. And I don't like sitting beside a swimming pool and doing nothing, so I bring loads of books with me, and I read and read and read and read and read, and do a little swimming, and then read again, and occasionally have a chat to my wife. Anyway, I was sitting there thinking, and I began to... there was a whole lot of camera shops in Fuerteventura. Be really careful, because they'll rip you off, and they tried to sell us a dodgy one that was made in the back streets of somewhere or another, but it really wasn't the what it was pretending to be. But I have to confess that I picked up one camera. And I began to think, I used to be a photographer. I used to really like it. And I just felt the weight of this one. And it had a bit of a zoom lens. And I really like sort of zoom lens. I like to get in without being visible. And I began to think what it would be like if I had this camera. And I began to imagine the shots that I would take and how I would use it. I'd get sort of all sorts of pictures and put it on the screen. And that would be really relevant to the messages. So I was sort of justifying it in terms of ministry. That would maybe even get the treasurer to help here. However, I just went on and on and on. And very soon I began to discover, hey, this is not a good thing. You're beginning to want this just a bit more than you ought to. So I had to say, sorry, Lord. Please, I am sorry, Lord. Please don't allow me to take that thought and to massage it and to cherish it and to fondle it. Because if we do that, something will grow and become sinful. So I think the first thing we need to do when we realize that there is an enemy who's looking for a weak point in the armor, wherever your weak point is, the first thing we need to do is to guard our thinking. Lord, I pray that my mind might be saturated in your word, that I might have such a clear glimpse of you, Lord, that your loveliness might be the thing that I want more than anything else in this world. Because if our thinking is guarded, then there are just no little ways in. So that's the first thing. Then the second thing is that we need to really understand very clearly that rationalization minimizes sin. We are so eloquent when we have those internal conversations. We are so clever and so convincing that our skewed logic will actually convince ourselves that right is wrong and wrong is right. And we do that. We do that with ease. Nobody ever had to sit us down and teach us how to do that. We manage that all on our own. And that, my friends, that is a legacy of the fall. It is. And we do it. We have honors degrees in it. Some of us have PhDs in it. We're so good. We can rationalize sin away. Well, there is one step that I think that can help us immensely. There are a number of steps, but there's one I just want to mention to you. And it's an accountability relationship. Somebody with whom you can be really honest, somebody that you trust, somebody that you respect and have a regard for, mature friend who will love us enough to be honest with us. See, the truth is that you and I, we have a genius for self-deception. We really do. We really do. But to have a friend who is honest and who will care for us enough, who will square us up and say, listen, you're wrong. You're wrong in thinking like this. And you need to bring that thought and you need to submit it to the scriptures. We have a genius for self-deception. And to have a friend like that is really helpful. And I guess the chances are that the more we don't want to discuss our plans with a friend, the more we need to. The more we don't want to discuss our plans with others, the more we need to. So we need to be careful about this internal process of rationalization, because it minimizes sin. And God never minimizes sin. If you want to know how God thinks about sin, you look at Calvary. You look at Christ on that cross. In fact, the New Testament does not dwell on the detail. Matthew says, when they had crucified him, we sometimes think of the nails going through his hands and his feet, and we think of the spear thrust into his side. We think of his face that was battered and marred more than the face of any man. We focus on those details, but my friends, those details count for very little alongside the fact that he who knew no sin became sin for us. And when we begin to understand that, and we understand the awfulness of sin, oh, we don't want anything to do with sin. Rationalization minimizes sin. And then thirdly, and finally, motives. It has been said that actions speak louder than words, but with God, motives speak louder than either. And we read in Proverbs 16, and verse 2, motives are weighed by the Lord, and yes, our hearts are deceitful, so we need to be very careful as we examine our motives, because we can't examine our motives without being prejudiced. We need to watch out for that spiritual veneer that sometimes sits on the surface of our lives, which can hide all sorts of stuff. There's no other way to deal with greed other than to name it, confess it, and find forgiveness in Christ. And interestingly enough, though Gehazi was never healed, he did continue to serve Elisha. I don't suppose his service was the same, because in Israel, if you had leprosy, you were excluded from a great deal. However, while his flaking skin would have reminded him every day of the face of Naaman the Syrian, whose faith he compromised, His flaking skin would have reminded him of the disappointed look on the face of his master, whose ministry he undermined. And his flaking skin would have reminded him of that awful day when he gave in to greed. It was a chink in his armor. Chink in his armor. God has provided us with armor. Why? Not as a fashion item, but as an item of function, that we might wear it, that we might put it on, pray it on every day. Because he says if we do that, then at the end of the day, when everything is done, we shall stand. And that's what God wants us to do. To stand strong and tall in his strength. Because you and I are likely to be the only glimpse of Jesus that some of our neighbors ever get. So what do they see? So there's an enemy out there. And maybe this week you're going to be the bullseye on his dartboard. But you need to know that Jesus said that he who dwells in us is more powerful than he who dwells in the world. So let's pray for one another. Father, we're just amazed that you should love us. We feel very uneasy about the times that we've done stuff that we know we ought not to have done. And truth be told, our Lord, often we're ashamed. But we thank you so much that you tell us in your word that you have delivered us because you have delighted in us. It's an awesome thing, O Lord, that we might be objects of your delight. We thank you too that you've set your hand upon us. And we want to pray, Father, that as there is an enemy lurking around, that we might indeed have this armor on, and whatever chinks or weak points, spots there are in our armor, we pray that your Spirit would so teach us and minister to us that we might have an all-round protection and that we might be all that you have called us to be. Almost certainly, Father, in this week past, somebody in this church family has been hit by one of those arrows, one of those flaming missiles. And maybe this evening they're feeling desperate, desolate. We thank you, Father, that when Jesus died on the cross, none of our sins had been committed. And it was with a full and complete knowledge of our every failure that Jesus died. And so if there is somebody who's really struggling, we pray that they might be brought to that place of understanding that the sacrifice of Christ was complete and big enough for any and every sin. That we might be so encouraged by the enormity of that sacrifice that our hearts would be filled full of rejoicing. And help us to express that to you, Lord. And as we go into this new week, may we place our hand in yours and walk with you, that we might be of some use to you and a blessing to others. That's our prayer, Lord. And we pray it in the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Why don't we just sing as a prayer? Draw me close to you. What a lovely one to sing. Thank you.